This evening I am deviating from my series on Galatians, so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 instead of Galatians chapter 4. I believe that this will complement our series in Daniel. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Excuse me. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. The book of Revelation, by its very title, The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is absolutely Christ-centered from beginning to end. The final book of the Bible, it's a fascinating book. It's a book that's been largely neglected and reformed by many Reformed churches, along with the book of Daniel. How many of you have heard sermon series through the book of Daniel or all the way through the book of Revelation? In fact, many of the things that Reformed churches struggle with today is I occasionally get on the internet and blogs and I'll check out what's going on, and after a while I get disgusted and I leave. But much of the confusion you find in the life of the church, I'm of the opinion, has to do with the fact that the church has neglected books like Daniel and Revelation. These books speak so clearly of God's kingdom and the kingdom of men. In the book of Revelation, we find in the early chapters, 2 and 3 here, we find that Christ is described, the seven spirits of God, is present among the seven churches. Why seven? Seven in the scriptures is the number of completion. The number seven represents the church in its fullness. The church throughout the ages, from the first advent of Christ to the time of his second advent. And therefore, in the first part, we have the seven letters, these covenant lawsuits against these various churches, beginning with the church in Ephesus. And you have here the church being described from the time of the first advent to the time of the second advent of Christ. And you have God calling the church to repentance and also commending the church. Although we find more calling to repentance than commending. There's only two churches that were not called to repentance, that were commended. So what we have here in the book of Revelation is we have a description of the church militant in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 1. The church militant, but now with chapter 4, the lens of the camera moves from earth up into heaven. What could be a better remedy for churches that struggle with corruption, compromise? Churches that are enamored with the trinkets of this world, and they have a love for the world, an undue love for the world. Churches that have compromised doctrinally. All the things we read about that are indictments against the churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 in the seven covenant lawsuits. What's the remedy? The remedy is to see into heaven and to not have your eyes fixed upon this earth and to see Jesus Christ upon the throne. And as you have this heavenly perspective, that brings a whole new perspective to the life of the believer and the life of the church. And that's what we have here, this revelation of Jesus Christ. As the apostle John, a prophet, is allowed to look into heaven. We find here in chapter 4, verse 1, After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This open door is an invitation for John. After these things, we read. After these things, John uses this phrase to indicate that immediately following the vision that he's had in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now his eyes are lifted into heaven, and he sees into heaven, and immediately he goes through this door, and he now describes what he sees for us in this heavenly vision. The first thing we note is that the image of an open door tells us that John is being permitted to see things which are otherwise barred from human sight. John has already heard Christ's voice in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Now he hears it again. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." Now I'm going to give you a big picture here, and this is why I read from chapter 5. As we visit and we look forward to chapter 5, we find a scroll. And there's seven seals upon the scroll. But there is no one worthy who can open the scroll in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one is worthy. And John is appalled. He's concerned. He weeps. But then an elder tells him, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. There is one who is righteous, one who is slain, the Lamb who is redeemed. And he alone can take the scroll and he can break the seals." And as he breaks the seal, it represents God's working, a judgment that's poured out upon the earth. So we have this heavenly perspective now as the Lamb of God breaks the seal. And then as the camera were to move back to earth, we would see God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. And the earth is being called to acknowledge God as Lord and King and to find refuge in Jesus Christ. And as the earth and the people of this world lift up their hearts against God, then the next seal is broken, the next seal, and all seven seals. And what we have in the book of Revelation is the Lamb who is worthy breaks these seals, and we have being described to us what's taking place upon the earth from the time of the first advent, from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his return, his second advent, when he comes in power and glory. And we have this perspective then being described to us with the breaking of these seals, all seven of them. And then we have trumpets and we have bowls describing the same types of judgments, but an intensification of these judgments, just like we find described for us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Well, that's what's going on in terms of the big picture here. And now we come back to our text. And I want to make some exegetical comments about this chapter. Excuse me. The change in perspective from the earthly to the heavenly is prominent. For according to John, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Although John is not allowed to see heaven's throne, he is allowed to see heaven's throne, it's interesting that he never describes to us the form of God. Think about that. Think about what I did this morning in the first worship service. When I read the Ten Commandments, I drew your attention to the second commandment. I talked about the man who's married to this good-looking blonde and he carries a picture of a brunette in his wallet. Consider the way God is described for us. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. What's being described for us here? The psalmist tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. The intensity of the light that he dwells within is unapproachable. God's glory is being described for us. But no form is described. God is not to be worshipped by a form, by an image. I find it fascinating here that the light being described is the light is not unlike the rainbow. The colors of the rainbow. These various colored stones would be like the color of the rainbow. What's significant about that? Well, after God had judged the earth the first time, and he brings a renewed creation after the worldwide flood in Genesis, he gives the sign of the rainbow as a sign of his covenant faithfulness. And he reaffirms his commitment to the state, the family. You may not like the language of common grace, but these institutions are not specific to the church. These general institutions, he commits himself to The fact that he will not destroy the earth again with a worldwide flood, that the earth will continue. And therefore, that rainbow is a sign of his faithfulness and his promise. Well, here we find him dwelling in this unapproachable light, this brilliant light that with all these vivid colors. And his glory is reflected here. It's beautiful. But no form is described. No image. But there's a sense of awe on the part of John. I feel totally unable to bring you to the place that I would like to bring you tonight. How could a man standing behind a wooden pulpit bring you to a place where you are in absolute awe of God? Where you see into heaven and you are confronted with the brilliance of God's presence and his awe, the beauty, but you can't behold his form. He dwells in unapproachable light. Oh, the Holy Spirit can do that for you. But nonetheless, he'll do it through the ministry of the Word, and not a video, not an image. Imagine how different your life would be if your heart was held captive by a sense of awe of God's presence. The magnitude, the glory of his presence. This is the answer for the churches, the church militant on earth. The churches that have compromised, the churches that are worldly, the churches that are forsaking the gospel. They need a new revelation. They need an accurate revelation of the God whom they claim to worship, his heavenly presence. We need to consider the significance of this rainbow in terms of the color being reflective of the precious stone surrounding God's throne. Here on earth, the rainbow, as I've already mentioned, was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. Well, God is faithful, not just to preserve the earth until the time of his second coming, but he's faithful to save and to redeem. He's the Lamb upon the throne. In verse 4, John turns his attention to the creatures who attend to the divine throne. Surrounding the throne, there were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Why the number 24? That's significant. I've debated this with dispensational preachers. I've confronted them with the fact, if your theology is correct, there should only be 12 thrones. Because if there's 24 thrones, you've got the 12 tribes of Israel, you've got the 12 apostles. It's showing us the complexion that the church throughout the ages, Old Testament, New Testament, the church is one. How else can you understand this? What a beautiful picture. This is further evidence that while the vision in Revelation chapters 1 through 3 views the church from the perspective of its earthly struggles, this vision views the church in light of its heavenly identity and the church as a whole, just like the number 7 represents the church in its totality between the first and second advent of Christ. We have the same sense here. Therefore, what is done on earth in the churches, let me back up. How does this affect the way that we pray? Well, in the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed to pray that God's will might be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Well, here we have this revelation where we see into heaven, and we see the true identity of the church. Its identity is in Christ, where God, the Father, and the Lamb which was slain are worshipped in spirit and in truth. And therefore, as we pray, we should pray that we might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, with understanding, not in ignorance. Let me press this a little further here. I'm going to draw from my background. I remember growing up before the whole worship team movement and the whole modern day worship movement started or began. Minister would lead worship from behind a pulpit. And I remember when it was expanded and all of a sudden you added extra instruments and singers and the thing, and then they had all these conferences and people would go and they'd get educated and trained and come back. And it was always interesting to me, the thing that qualified you to lead worship was whether or not you could sing well or play an instrument. You could know nothing. You could be theologically illiterate. You could be biblically illiterate. But you could lead worship. How do you worship in spirit and truth if you're dumb? If you don't know anything? To worship in spirit and in truth, don't you have to know the truth? Do you see what I'm doing here? I'll make it a little plainer. What's happened with the modern day worship movement in the church is the emphasis is so much upon the subjective and moving people through music and creating some kind of experience musically. And therefore you sing songs that are very simple. You repeat lots of repetition, almost like chanting. Where does this come from? It's the way pagans have worshipped historically. Pagan worship historically has always been focused upon looking in, experiencing as you look in, a preoccupation with self. And the truth has been based upon your personal experience. See, Christianity is the exact opposite of that, because Christianity is a propositional religion. It's a religion based upon this is the truth. This is what's true of you because what Adam did, even if you don't understand it, it's still true of you. You may not understand your sin and your misery, but does it make it any less true? You're still just as lousy. You might think you're a great person, but you were born dead in sin, and that's a propositional truth. Regardless of what you feel, regardless of how nice you are, you could have a beautiful smile, a beautiful countenance, you could have been an easy child. Nonetheless, you're depraved. You just have a better veneer. You're depraved. Christianity is a propositional religion. It's based then upon what God has done in time and space as creator and as redeemer. And because what Jesus Christ has done, being born of a virgin, being born under the law, his perfect obedience, his death, his resurrection, these are propositional truths. And it's only as we understand the truth that we can worship in spirit. Now, when you flip that and worship becomes based upon something, an emotional state you experience, something that's subjective. See, a propositional truth is objective. It's true because it's historically true. It's true regardless of how people feel about it. Everybody could reject it, but it's still true. It's not based upon a poll. It's not based upon people's opinion. It's true. It's a fact. And therefore, since Christianity is a propositional religion, that's why we have confessions that summarize these propositional truths. That's why Christian worship historically has always been done with a sense of order, structure. We identify elements of worship. We arrange them in a way that is logical. Pagan worship, on the other hand, is very loose structurally and very, very subjective. Lose yourself, become one with creation. Very subjective. So what happens when you take Christianity, this confessional propositional religion, and you put it in a pagan paradigm? The Christian message, the propositional truth, is diminished. First, it's pushed into the background, and over time, it disappears. Notice the worship in heaven. It's propositional. It's structured. And it's orderly. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Propositional truth. The angels in heaven are reciting truth statements, propositional truth statements about the Father and the Lamb who was slain, who sits upon the throne. Consider some of these. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In chapter 5, every time there's a response, what do the angels say? They recite the truth. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then they looked, they heard the voice of many angels. And you keep having this scenario where they recite these propositional truths as they worship in spirit and in truth. Well, I will say more about this at some time in the future, possibly. God's glory in heaven is accompanied by phenomenal associations with God's judgment and his presence, the awesomeness of his presence. According to John, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. When you hear that, what do you think of? I know what I think of. I think of Mount Sinai. The mountain shook. Because what descended upon Mount Sinai? The heavenly presence of God descended upon Mount Sinai, and we have the same description, peals of thunder. And it was so awesome that the mountain shook as the fiery presence of God, the heavenly presence of God, descended. God's presence is awesome, absolutely awesome. In light of this, we pray, hallowed be your name, that we might honor God's name because he's awesome. When they stood before Mount Sinai, what was the response? Did they break out the latte machines? Did they have warm fuzzies? They trembled in fear, didn't they? And anyone who passed the line and approached the mountain was put to death. But here, God is just as awesome. Just as awesome. But they're not put to death. Before the throne, we find seven lamps. Seven lamps were blazing. Well, this is taken from, this kind of imagery comes from Ezekiel, or Zechariah and Ezekiel. In Zechariah, you have the picture of the lamps, and you have the oil that's flowing, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit of God. And this draws upon that, or I should say maybe the Old Testament draws upon the reality, which is the heavenly reality. So drawing upon the heavenly reality, we see these we see the revelations of this in types and shadows in the Old Testament. Here we have a clearer description of it. God's presence in terms of his Spirit. Now in Revelation chapter 1, God's presence is described as with the churches, the seven spirits of God. Think about that for a moment as we connect this with the first three chapters. The Spirit of God that we see in terms of the lamp and the oil is present with the church as the seven spirits of God, and Christ walks among his churches. Do you understand that? As we gather in worship, our worship is otherworldly. Because Christ is present and he walks among his churches. The Spirit of God is among us. God is present in an omni sense over all of the world, all creation. But the Bible doesn't describe the seven spirits of God present among all the earth. The seven spirits of God are present among the churches. So we have a distinction here between the omnipresence of God and the heavenly presence of God. Think about this for a moment. God's heavenly presence is among his people and among his church, particularly as they gather for worship. And therefore, this heavenly revelation of worship here informs our worship, or should inform our worship on earth. Not only does John see this lampstand, but he also makes reference now, before the throne, there was what looked like the sea of glass, clear as crystal. Think about this for a moment. How did the ancient men think of the sea? The sea was a place where men would leave, ships would be laden, or maybe they'd be going there, but there'd be the promise that they might return with great riches and treasure, and yet entire fleets sometimes were never heard of again. Husbands and sons would leave, never return. The sea was a place of chaos. It was unpredictable. You never knew what would happen at sea. You never knew who might return and who might be lost at sea. The sea is violent. In the book of Revelation, the sea is described as a place where the first beast comes up from the sea and he becomes empowered by the dragon, which is Satan. And that first beast then we learn in Revelation 13 is the state, the government, under the power of the Antichrist spirit, the dragon. So the sea here in our world is a place of uncertainty, a place of chaos. It's threatening. But now when we look in heaven, we see that the sea is like glass. It's like crystal. It's beautiful. It's been subdued and conquered. A beautiful image. Not only does John see this sea, but he sees the 24 elders. Like Isaiah, he sees other creatures who attend the one who sits upon the throne. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of these four living creatures had six wings, and their wings were covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. Now this reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, where we have an image where Isaiah sees into heaven. And he sees the heavenly creatures, the six wings, cover their feet, representing their earthly creatureliness, cover their eyes. Well, here we have possibly the same creatures. I pause at this point. The visible manifestation of God's glory and the holiness that John sees in this revelation is overwhelming. One of the great needs we have today, we have the same need, or the same needs, because we live in the same time as the seven churches in Revelation. We have a need to be confronted with God's majesty, his holiness, and his glory. A true understanding of God's glory and holiness is the only cure for the silliness that we find in the life of the church today. I could stand up here and I could argue against every false doctrine out there. I could name the name of every false teacher. But you know what? Ultimately, if you don't have an understanding of God's holiness, his majesty, and his glory, no amount of refuting false teaching will be sufficient to keep you on the right track, and your children, and your grandchildren. We have to have a sense of God's awesome presence, His holiness, His majesty, and His glory. If we have that, the other stuff looks foolish. Looks foolish. Man-centered worship is offensive and disrespectful when you have a high view of God and His glory. And your very spirit within you will cringe, and you will sense a grieving of the Holy Spirit within your very heart as you are subject to man-centered worship when you have a high view of God and His majesty and His glory. You will revolt inside. And when you hear the sensational and you hear a false gospel, you'll be utterly offended. And you'll converse with your children and your wife, and you'll make sure that they understand the foolishness and the offense of such blasphemy. You know, we live in a day and an age when there's literally no fear of God in our land. But I have to ask the question, is there any fear of God in the church? Why would there be a fear of God in the land if there's no fear of God in the church? Is it any wonder that teenagers and young adults are leaving the church today in numbers we've never seen? And the great irony is the churches that are most preoccupied with, quote, reaching the youth and ministering to them are the churches that you almost are guaranteed children raised in those churches by the end of their first year of college, they've left, and statistically, they're not coming back. We're seeing the greatest exodus in the church in America today than historically we've ever seen. Ever seen. Is it possible that we're so preoccupied with appealing to our youth that we've promoted such a man-centered worship that we're teaching them basically to become secular in their thinking, and we're basically helping them out the door of the church? May not be our intention. Major problem in the life of the church today. Major problem. There is no substitute for the fact that the true wisdom begins with what? The fear of God. The fear of God. If there's no fear of God, there's no wisdom. If there's no fear of God and there's no wisdom, do we expect that people are going to worship in spirit and in truth? Doesn't there have to be a correlation between worshiping in spirit and in truth and a fear of God and wisdom? They go hand in hand. Hand in hand. And therefore, what we find in Revelation, the ailment, the medicine for the church between the first advent of Christ and the time of His second coming, regardless of what seven churches you might most identify with, the medicine is that you might see into heaven and you might see God surrounded by His light. You might see His glory, His power, and how awesome He is. That you might be overcome with a sense of His awesome presence, and that you might have a high view of God, a high view of His word, and a high view of the one who sits upon the throne, who is worthy to open the seven seals. And therefore, everything we see happening upon this earth in terms of natural disasters and the judgment, all is happening because one is worthy to break open the seals. And he's calling all men to acknowledge not only the Creator, but Jesus Christ, the Savior. And they're being called upon to believe and to repent. This is the Scripture's answer to what we see. And yet we live in a context today where we worship a God that is often benign, indulgent. Our worship has become so casual. We worship a God who would never intrude on our personal space, never judge our sins or hinder our happiness. In fact, it seems that his primary concern might be the promotion of our happiness and our selfish ambition. This anemic view of God is reflected in modern-day worship and even in preaching. And therefore, as we understand this, I'm going to illustrate this from Lloyd-Jones in his book on preachers and preaching. Lloyd-Jones writes, he speaks of a lady who left a chapel where she had been listening, she had worshipped this chapel for 30 years. And they got a new preacher. And she'd been happy to worship there for these last 30 years. But they got this new preacher. And this new preacher preached to her like she was a sinner. The old preacher didn't do that. The old preacher would exegete Scripture, expound on Scripture, but he never preached to her like she was a sinner. But this preacher preached to her like she was a sinner, and his preaching was direct and personal. And it so offended her that after a year of this, she left. And then she wrote this letter to Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he uses this to illustrate that when she was confronted with her sin and her need for personal faith and repentance, she rejected the message. She rejected the message. Every one of us here needs to be confronted with our sin. We need to be confronted and called to faith. We need to be called to repent. But we need to be confronted with the true God of the Bible and not the God of our imaginations. The God who is the Creator and the Lamb who sits upon the throne, that we might hold him in high regard, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. On this note, I must comment, even in Reformed circles, as I listen to people speak of worship, so often worship is described by or defined by personal preference. Think about that for a moment. If we were to remove the organ, it's gone, never saw it again, took it out in the parking lot, poured gas over it, lit a flame to it. Do the same with the piano. How would people respond? Why? Why would you have that response? Personal preference? Who's the audience in worship? God. In Revelation 4, right? I'm not talking about modern-day church worship always. In Revelation 4 and 5, who's the audience? Who are they bowing down to? Who are they giving their praise to? God, he's the audience, right? So whose preference matters? Yours or God's? Wow. Is that the way we think about worship? Do we approach worship with the sense of, Lord, what do you desire? Lord, what do you command? Lord, what are your instructions? What does it look like to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, certainly if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, our worship has to be absolutely distinctively biblical in terms of what's being communicated. It has to be saturated with the Word of God. That's why our forefathers sang psalms. They figured if they had an inspired hymnal in the Bible, it was pretty safe to sing inspired psalms. Now, I'm not making an argument per se for exclusive psalmody, but I'm certainly making an argument for our music should be doctrinally sound and saturated with Scripture. Absolutely saturated. And we shouldn't gauge what's a good song based upon whether or not we like the tune per se. Now, the music should complement the message, no doubt, and not be a distraction. But the emphasis should be on the content of the music. The content. And we should approach worship from the perspective is what does God desire instead of what do I prefer. Worship is not about personal preference. It's about what God prefers. I tried to help you see tonight that even in our circles, we might do the right things, but a lot of times we do them because we like them. And are we really worshiping because we have this high view of God and approaching Him from the perspective of the attitude of our hearts, right? There's a sense of awe in terms of who He is and that we might please Him and serve Him in our worship. I'm going to conclude by reading some of the propositional statements made within the context of heavenly worship. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped before Him who lives forever and ever." In conclusion, you were created and redeemed that you might worship Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. If you belong to Jesus Christ, this is your destiny. In this life, we practice. We participate. But our worship has not been fully sanctified. In that sense, we practice as we gather, preparing, practicing for what we were destined to do for eternity. Worship. All men worship. The question is who or what they worship. But all men worship. All men worship. Let us pray.